In 2001, the National Geographic did a piece focusing on a cave in southern Mexico called Cueva de Villa Luz, Cave of the Lighted House. As you make your way to the cave, you walk through a veritable paradise of tropical birds and lush rainforest. Underwater, the cave is fed by 20 underground springs, beautiful watercourses which teem with small fish. The cave itself is home to spectacular rock formations and beautiful ponds. The environment is inviting. Yet accept the invitation and you'll soon be dead. For you see, Cueva de Villa Luz is filled with poisonous gases. What a wonderful picture of temptation. What appears to be delightful, inviting, indeed life-fulfilling, is toxic, poisonous, and deadly. This morning in the Scriptures, we're going to look at a text from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that focuses on the topic of temptation. But before I want us to turn to that particular passage of Scripture, I've got a few other things that I would like to talk about to set the scene. This morning I've got 4 points that I'd like to make, and I put these in your notes. I want us to understand the nature of temptation. Secondly, I want to observe the growth of temptation. Third, and this is where we're going to get into our text, I want us to look carefully at the facts of temptation. And finally, by way of application, I want us to consider ways to escape the lure of temptation. Point number one, understanding the nature of temptation. Immediately as we begin this discussion, we have to talk in technical terms. There is a particular Greek word that is used that is translated temptation. It's the word perismos. And that particular word is used of Satan. It is used of God. When it is used of God, we don't translate the word temptation. The Greek word is morally neutral. Given a particular context and the one who is bringing the set of circumstances, we might translate it testing or proving. Find a couple of those in James chapter 1. Matter of fact, you might look at James chapter 1. I'm not going to look at those two verses I just had in my mind, verse 2 and verse 12. But in verse 13 of James, you're going to want to grab your scriptures and keep them handy because we will be flip-flopping here and there this morning. In James chapter 1, verse 13, the text reads this way. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So when the Greek word perismos is used of God, it's used in the sense of proving a person's faith, testing a person's faith. We don't usually use the word temptation in the context of God. We use that in the context of Satan, who will dangle a hook wrapped in the most succulent and delicious imaginable things, things that he knows we think we will like. And by that lure, he will seek to hook us and lead us into sin. Think about Jesus in the wilderness, prior to the beginning of his public ministry. He was tempted by Satan after a 40-day fast. Yes, Satan wanted to lure him into sin. The Father used the same circumstances to test Jesus' faith, and prove his righteousness. Satan used temptation to lure Job to curse God. Same set of circumstances. God used those circumstances in order to prove Job's faith. Think about Abraham. God said, I want you to take your son, your only son, your beloved son, Isaac, and I want you to put him on the altar. Satan used that set of circumstances to tempt Abraham to murder his son. God used it and intended it not to tempt Abraham to murder his son, but to prove his faith. Would he trust God? So there's a difference between a temptation and a test. A lure to sin and proving one is faithful to the Lord. One author quipped, Satan, like a good fisherman, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. And you're the fish. And he knows where you are weak. And he knows where you are vulnerable. And he will wrap that hook in that which you think is appealing, attractive, life-giving, when indeed it is poisonous and deadly. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. I'm reading in the middle of a sentence. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. His scheme is this, to take advantage of us. The word take advantage might be rendered to cheat us, to defraud us. Satan is in the business of dangling something in front of us that he knows we cannot have, or that he does not have to give, all to put in our mind that desire to fulfill a need or a want or a lack, not in the Lord's way, but in his way. He is seeking to lead us into sin. Think back to Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness. After a 40-day fast, Jesus was a little hungry. And Satan said, I know you need food. Why don't you turn this stone into bread? That was a legitimate need. And often as a part of the nature of temptation, the evil one will use a legitimate need and tempt us to fulfill that need in an illegitimate way. Satan tempted Jesus to use his divine power to satisfy his own fleshly need in his own strength, in his own power, in his own timing, rather than to trust the Lord to meet his need in the Lord's timing. Think of King David in that period of time in his life. He should have been out on the battlefield with all of his men, but he wasn't. He was at home. He was not wrong to walk out on his veranda that fateful afternoon. He was not wrong to observe with his eyes there was a beautiful woman sunbathing within eyesight. He was not wrong to affirm that God put that woman together in a wonderfully beautiful way. Sex is a legitimate need. But it was at that point in David's mind, that's where temptation always starts. It was at that time in David's mind that he fantasized of having a sexual relationship with this woman. He crossed the line. Temptation in and of itself is not sin, but when we stare at that hook wrapped with whatever delicious, delectable we may want, as we continue to stare at that, temptation turns into lust. And that lust is something that we act on, as we saw in David's life. Back in the book of James, I read verse 13 of chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Temptation is not sin. But if we don't swim away from the hook and the bait, we can be sure that it will become sin. Starts in the mind and then is acted out experientially. Now, as a part of this introductory consideration about the nature of temptation, I want us to be careful that we not give the evil one too much credit. Back in the 1970s, comedian Flip Wilson had a character that he developed named Geraldine, who was quick to blame her behavior. Oh, the devil made me do it. That's giving the evil one too much credit. The evil one can put the hook in the water. Indeed, he will. And he'll wrap it in all kinds of tantalizing delectables. But he can't make us put the hook or the bait in our mouth. That's what I do. That's what you do. We take a bite. Now he can set the hook, but I've got to take the bite. Martin Luther famously said regarding temptation, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And so we sing, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. I'm the one who took the bite, and the hook is in my mouth. So let me make a couple of summary statements regarding the nature of temptation. First, God never tempts. The evil one would do that. Secondly, Satan's schemes, his methods are appealing, attractive, but they are destructive. They are toxic. They are deadly. Third, temptation is not sin by itself. Fourth, temptation begins in the mind. And secondly, fifthly, I am responsible to either bite or swim away. Point number two. I'd like to use the Apostle Peter to observe the growth of temptation. I want to take you back to the last night of Jesus' earthly life. Just prior to his crucifixion, he has spent the evening with his men in what we now call the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. Jesus has earlier in the evening dismissed Judas, and we know that Judas went and he rounded up the religious leaders and the mob that would come and arrest Jesus. But Jesus hasn't been arrested yet. Jesus has given his disciples the words that we read in John 14, 15, 16, what we call the Upper Room Discourse. He has sung a hymn with his men, and now they are walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm in Matthew 26. Turn with me there. Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus said to them, now they're walking toward the garden at this point. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." At this point in their walk toward the garden, Peter stops. He puts his foot down and he says, verse 33, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." In his pride, in his boasting, Peter said, "Oh, the rest of these schlups, these guys, they're weak. They're not like me. They may fall away, but not me, Jesus. I'm your man. I'm with you through thick or thin." Verse 34, Jesus turns to him and said, "Really? Truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter, you are going to say to people publicly, loudly, that you don't even have a relationship with me. Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you," verse 34, verse 35, "I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. We see here, this is how temptation grows. And it begins with pride. A boastful heart that says, "Oh, not me. Maybe somebody else, but not me." One writer said, a halo only needs to drop a few inches to become a noose. Such was the case for Peter. Verse 36. they arrive in the garden. And Jesus says to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. The next verse tells us that Jesus took his terrific trio, Peter, James, and John. He took them a little further with him into the garden. And he was grieved and distressed. And he said to the trio, verse 38, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. So Jesus goes a little farther and he prays. Verse 40, he comes back to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. He says to Peter, so, you men could not watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we went a second time and prayed, and he prayed the same prayer. And he came back to his men and he found them sleeping yet again. And so Jesus goes off a third time. He prays the same prayer and he comes back. Verse 45. Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's at this point that Jesus meets up with Judas. Judas gives him the kiss. That's the sign for the mob in the midst of darkness, in the midst of these olive trees that are just causing all kinds of shade and shadows, even from the moonlight, even from the starlight. And everyone knows who Jesus is. Verse 69. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. Now, a lot's happened here. Jesus is arrested and he's taken to the home of Caiaphas. You see that in verse 57. Caiaphas was the high priest. Now, it's interesting. John chapter 18, we find out from John's pen that Jesus is taken to the house of Annas, the high priest. The skeptic says, oh, there's another discrepancy. There's another error in the Bible. No, only the ignorant and the uninformed would say that. Annas was formerly the acting high priest. And just as we do in our culture, when a past president is referred to, we refer to them still, even though they are not holding the office, we still refer to them out of respect as President Clinton, President Obama, President Bush. Annas was the former acting high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the acting high priest at the time of this trial. Now, both men lived on the same piece of real estate. And what separated their quarters was a courtyard. So John is correct to say that Jesus was taken to the house of Annas, the high priest. And Matthew is correct to say that Jesus was taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. What we see here is the presumption of Peter that he was courageous enough, bold enough, strong enough to withstand being in the midst of enemy territory. He's always already demonstrated himself to be prideful and prayerless. And now we see his presumption standing in the courtyard by a fire, warming himself, whose light is illuminating his face. And we see at the end of verse 69, a servant girl points her finger at Peter and said, you were with Jesus the Galilean. Peter immediately denies it. Scripture tells us that he slinks back. He relocates himself. He's still in the courtyard, but he's away from the fire, away from the light from the fire that might identify him. Nevertheless, another servant girl points his finger at him and identifies him with Jesus the Nazarene. This time, Peter denies it and couples that with an oath. A third time, he is identified with Jesus. And this time, says in verse 74, not only did he deny it, but he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." Immediately, verse 74, a rooster crowed. How is it that this big, burly, buff, big fisherman yielded to this temptation? That he did not even know Jesus, had no relationship with him, didn't trust him? How could he deny Christ like that? Because he was prideful, prayerless, presumptuous. These are the people that say, "Well, it'll never happen to me." Second page of your notes. Maybe that's a lengthy introduction to our text this morning. But I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've looked at chapters 8, 9, and 10, which form a unit. And Paul is addressing a question in this unit. Is it right? Is it okay? Is it allowable by God for Christians to eat foods that have been offered to a pagan idol? And in the midst of Paul's answer, he comes down and says, yes, as a believer in Christ, you have freedom to do so. You don't have freedom to do whatsoever you want to do. You don't have freedom to walk all over people in exercising your freedom. You have restrictions and you have obligations to other people. It's in the midst of this that Paul is narrowing his thinking down to those times when the Corinthians will be tempted to use their freedom in an unrestricted manner. Thinking, I can do whatever I want to do because I have freedom in Christ. That's yielding to a temptation. I can do whatsoever I want. Doesn't really matter with the other people around me. Paul says, no, you're yielding to temptation here because I cannot use my freedom to walk over other people. That's an abuse of that freedom. So this is what Paul tells these believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, find verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I find six principles, six facts regarding temptation and how it can come into our life, and how can we can escape it from these two verses. I have blanks in your notes for you to fill in. And the first statement I want to make from verse 12 is this: we are vulnerable. Again, verse 12 reads, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." We might think we stand tall and secure on God's mountain of mercy without knowing that there is a perilous, precipitous edge very close by. And if we are not on guard, we can fall into the ravine, yield to sin, take a bite of that tempting morsel, and find a hook in our mouth. We're most vulnerable when we are physically tired, when we are emotionally discouraged, when we are mentally bored, discontent, spiritually depleted, when we are geographically distant or relationally alienated, when we feel insecure, bitter, angry, hurt. We are more vulnerable in those times. That's when we need particularly to be on guard, lest we fall. Look with me over at the book of Galatians, chapter 6. NIV reads this way: "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." You are eligible too. You're vulnerable. Be careful. Point number two. We are about to get grabbed. Or you could say, we are about to get got. Verse 13 of our text. "No temptation has overtaken you." That word translated overtaken is a very common Greek word. In this context, it would be very okay to translate it seized, or grabbed, or laid hold of, so as not to let go. You are about to get grabbed, particularly when we are vulnerable. Think of the prophet Elijah. He beat up on the prophets of Baal soundly, resoundly, authoritatively, convincingly. And Isaiah had the prophets of Baal, all 400 of them, executed. It was a glorious time of victory for Yahweh worshipers. And right after that mountaintop experience where he was on cloud nine of spiritual victory, if you will, he was tired, he was vulnerable, he was emotionally and spiritually spent. It was then that he got an email from the Wicked Witch of the West named Queen Jezebel. It was threatening. She wanted his lunch and everything else about him. And in that moment, Elijah ran. He bit the temptation to not trust God in that circumstance. And he ran and he ran and he ran and he got more and more depleted physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, in every way possible. No temptation has overtaken you. We're not done with the sentence, but we have to know that we are, as a part of how temptation works, when we are vulnerable, we are about to get got. Third fact I want to highlight from this text is we are not alone. The first three facts from our text this morning have to do with us. We are vulnerable. We are not as strong as we think we are. We are about to get got if we are like Peter, being prideful and prayerless and presumptuous. Thirdly, we are not alone. Listen to what the prophet Elijah said. 2 Kings chapter 19. No, let's do 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse 10. Elijah said to the Lord, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. He thought he was alone. That's Satan's motive. He wants you to think you have no help. You are all alone. Nobody else has ever wrestled with this like you have. No. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. What you experience yesterday, today, that temptation to not trust God, to fulfill whatever need that you have in your own strength, your own power, in your own timing, whatever that temptation might be, you are not alone. Not only have other people experienced the same temptation, the very same temptation, so has the Lord Jesus. Keep your fingers here in 1 Corinthians. We'll be right back. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The author of this glorious book writes, whoever that might have been, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Think about it. If you were the evil one and you were looking to tempt the Lord Jesus, you want him to fall. You want him to sin. You want him to put the hook in his mouth. How would you do it? Well, we already know how Satan works. We know his schemes. We know his methods. He would wrap something that he knows we would think we would like. He wraps whatever that is around that hook. And he would play it in front of our face. If you were looking to tempt the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you try this? Oh, that didn't work. Then wouldn't you try that? Oh, that didn't work. Then wouldn't you try this? That didn't work either. How about this and this and this at the same time? Like a Neapolitan flavored ice cream around that hook. Oh. Satan tried everything. Everything. Every temptation imaginable. What temptation is in your mind right now? What temptation have you struggled with? That has been dangled in front of the Lord Jesus. May I say multiple times? Text tells us he has been tempted in all things as we are. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You think you're alone in your temptation. Nobody else has struggled with this like I've struggled with this. Not true. Your temptation is common, not only to brothers and sisters around you, but to the Lord Jesus. Oh, there's certainly things that I'm tempted with that you've never been tempted with, and vice versa. Jesus has experienced all of it, yet without sin. Facts number 4, 5, and 6 in your notes, D, E, and F, have to do with God. In his understanding way, in the way that he works with his people, we have some key lessons to learn. And the first one we find in our text is that God is faithful to protect. He is faithful to protect. Look at chapter 10, verse 13 again. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And as common as temptation is to us, we know this to be commonly true also. God is faithful. We could put a period there. And we could all celebrate. Yes, we know that. We like that. We celebrate that God's faithful to us. But he's more specific. He's faithful to not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Let me take you back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to John chapter 18. When Judas and the mob come with their swords and their torches to hunt down Jesus, Judas comes up, gives him the kiss of betrayal. Jesus is standing there with his men. They are aghast. They are scared, frightened, not sure what's going to happen next. And in chapter 18 of John's Gospel, verse 4, Jesus asks a question. Notice, Jesus takes the initiative to ask this question. That's important. He asks, "Whom do you seek?" He's simply asking them to pull out the paperwork, the court order, if you will, that says, "You are to arrest," and the blank reads, "Jesus the Nazarene." Well, verse 5. They answered him, "Oh, Jesus the Nazarene. That's what's on our paper." That's important. Keep reading. "And he said to them, I am he." Interesting little sidebar. There are a number of times in John's Gospel where we find Jesus taking on the tetragrammaton, as we call it, the four-letter word of Yahweh, the I am. And we find a number of I am statements in John's gospel that identify Jesus with Yahweh. And here, this is one of those times. You'll notice in the NAS text, if you have that, that the word he, the pronoun he, is italicized. Meaning, that's how the editors of the New American Standard text tell you that that's not found in the text. It's supplied there by the editors to make it easier for the reader to understand what's in the original text. What Jesus simply said was, I am! Oh, so much power, so much authority in that we read at the end of verse 6, that they drew back and fell to the ground. These people, this mob with swords in hand, clubs in hand, torches in hand, they fell backwards. They stumbled backwards, fell down. They were on the ground simply because Jesus said, I am. Such power in Jesus' identification with Yahweh. That one who parted the Red Sea and led his people across on dry land. Notice again, verse 7. This is important. Again, Jesus asked them, whom do you seek? They got the paperwork out again. And they showed him. Here's the court order. It says we have to arrest Jesus the Nazarene. Okay, so why is this all so important? Oh, twice Jesus asks the question, whom do you seek? Twice he says, I am. And at that response, they fell backwards. Those people in that mob were there. They knew they were there, not to round up all of the guys. See, that's what Jesus was protecting. He didn't want his men to be arrested with him. He wanted the mob to take that one, Jesus, away in handcuffs and to let the others go. Because Jesus knew the weakness, the vulnerability, the inability, or the unpreparedness for the disciples to deal with the kind of temptations that would come if they were also arrested with him. It was an act of protection. God protects his people in the midst of temptation. Our text tells us that he is faithful not to allow us to be tempted beyond our strength and ability. Now, that doesn't mean that when we are tempted, God is going to snatch us up and move us, take us out of the situation. No, read the text with me. God is faithful with the temptation to provide the way of escape. When we are in the mountains and it is dark, and we are uncertain of our way, God will provide us a way of escape through the mountains. Look with me at some words of Jesus. I'm sorry, the words of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Peter learned this experientially the hard way. Not because he trusted the Lord in the midst of that particular temptation on the night that he betrayed the Lord. He learned after the fact. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Let's go back to Gethsemane one more time. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel this time, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 37. Jesus is praying at the garden. We're going to return to that portion of the account. In verse 37, Jesus speaks to Peter specifically. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for an hour? Next verse, watch it. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God is faithful to provide a way of escape. How? Keep watching and waiting. When we're in the mountains, we're looking for the pass through the mountains. He's not going to just snatch us up and remove us from the temptation. No, He will guide us as we walk or as we swim, to use another example, another illustration. He will show us the path we need to go. But we must be watching. We must be prayerful in the moment. Point number six. God is faithful to strengthen to endure. God is faithful to strengthen to endure. If you are interested, most of you would not be. But if you were interested in developing physical strength, it would be inadequate for you to send your monthly dues to the local health club and expect that by your monthly fee that you're going to gain physical strength. That's silliness. It's crazy thinking. It's only by the active exercise and the lifting of weights that I am going to gain strength. I have to break down muscle in order to rebuild more muscle. It is only by the practice, the habitual practice, when I am tempted, of keeping watch, keep praying. It's only in that context that I will be stronger through the temptation, that I might endure. In our text, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He will be faithful to provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Now, by way of application, my fourth point, escaping the lure of temptation. I'm going to suggest something to you that on the surface may be a little silly. It's kind of sing-songy. It's a phrase that I would like to stick in your mind. I would like to glue it in your mind if I could, because it's a transferable idea, a way for not only you to help find that path of escape, but will give you the principles, the reminders, the hooks that you will need. Not a temptation hook, a different kind of hook. This is a coat hook. This is the kind of hook that you will need to help a child, an extra neighbor, or a brother and sister over coffee gain victory, win in the battle of temptation. Here's my sing-songy phrase. Pardon the homegrown nature of it. I will, but I'm weak. So I'll look and I'll speak. I will, but I'm weak. So I'll look and I'll speak. Let me break it down. When I say I will, I am making a volitional statement. I'm making a statement of my will. I'm putting down a stake. I am saying, this must be true. And what I'm saying is true is this: I will honor God. I will glorify my Lord. I will be a person of holiness. We keep talking about Peter this morning. In his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, just as it is written, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Every day of my life, I wake up as a believer in Christ to say, I am going to be different as my Lord is different. I will be holy in my thinking, in my attitudes, in my actions. For I value my Savior more than any sin with which I might be tempted. I will, but I'm weak. There's got to be that recognition that even though I set as my purposed goal, intention to honor the Lord in all that I do and say, I know that I'm weak. I know that I am frail. I know that I'm vulnerable. What I am doing is guarding against the prideful, prayerless, presumptuous nature of the Apostle Peter before the Lord. First Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter said, years later, after he learned, grew, mature, was sanctified to a considerable degree from where he was in the garden that fateful night. For you have been called for this purpose, Peter writes, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. His eyes were on the Lord, who has been tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. In my weakness, I know he is strong. I will, but I'm weak. So, I'll look. I'll look to the Lord. He is the one who has been tempted in every way I have. He is the one who understands temptation. There is no one better for me to look to. The story has been frequently told, even by this preacher, of a gentleman who was looking to train a dog. He was looking for the dog to become very obedient, as obedient as a shadow. So the dog trainer put a piece of fresh cut meat in front of the dog and said, "No." Well, that was a nonsensical, unobserved command, and the dog quickly and hastily devoured the morsel placed in front of him. He was disciplined. Over a period of time, the dog learned that when the master said no, the master meant no. Finally, the dog came to the point where he would have a piece of meat placed in front of him, but he wouldn't look at the meat. Kept his eyes on the master. Oh, he knew the meat was there. Oh, the smell could not be escaped. But he knew that if he looked at the meat, the temptation would be too great. And so he looked at the master until the master said, "Okay, go for it. Enjoy it. I will, but I'm weak. So I'll look. I'll look at the Lord. I'll look into His Word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping his heart in the Scripture, by keeping it according to your Word. I will, but I'm weak. So I'll look and I'll speak. I'm speaking truth to myself. I'm speaking truth to my neighbors. I'm speaking truth to my brothers and sisters. For it is in that verbalization of what I know to be true and what is of value to me, what is of greatest value to me, in the verbalization of that, I am reminding myself what's most important. What is of greatest value? It's reminding me I must be humble before the Lord. I must be prayerful before the Lord. Because I know that I am vulnerable to yield to all manners of temptation. I will, but I'm weak, so I'll look and I'll speak. Our glorious God, we thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of every person who trusts You. You have placed there that spiritual force, that spiritual fire, that spiritual presence to guide us, to direct us, to redirect us, to give us strength to endure, to give us that light that points to the way out through the mountain of temptation. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Make it alive to us. Make it real to us, even today when we are tempted. In whatever manner that is, to displease You or not trust You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.